seated. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for each and every lady in this room, and thank you for bringing here today so that we can study your word, and let us put the distractions of the crazy world outside this place out of our minds while we study and listen to you. In your name we pray. Amen. I have several announcements. Believe it or not, the first one is that next Wednesday is our last meeting before the holidays. And so we will reconvene on January the 8th, 2014. And so that seems so far away, but next week is our last Wednesday. And next week, instead of having our whole class and whole group fellowship like we've had in the past, we've changed it up a little bit this year. What we're going to do is share communion together with one another, and we're going to have communion. Jill Williams is going to come after the lecture, I believe, and before we are dismissed to small groups, we're going to break bread together, and we will head out for the holidays with communion. And then the next announcement is that Shape to Serve is this Saturday. If you have any questions, the contact number is Kay Austin, and you may call her with any questions you have about Shape to Serve. The next is Tamales for Manos. The pickup date is December the 6th. And you may order on the patio between services, but I have been told that Cheryl Banks will be here next Wednesday if you would like to place your order and bring your checkbook, because you need to pay for your order when you place your order. So she will be here next week, and she will be taking orders then if you're interested in tamales. And they're wonderful, so you need to purchase some tamales. Get in the Christmas spirit. Okay, and so the last announcement that I have is the Christmas International House has lost two of their hosts' families, and so they're looking for two more host families. This is a organization that places international students in Christian homes for the holidays, and you become their host family during their time where they can't get back to their country for the Christmas vacation. And so if you're interested, you can contact Maggie Tate, and her information is up here. And this slide will be on the website if Lynn and I can figure it out after this time together. So, let's pray one more time. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we praise your name. You are almighty, and we thank you for being present here with us today. I lift to you this lecture and all that is in 1 Corinthians that you have given me to say, and I asked to be your vessel this morning, that you are speaking the words that these ladies need to hear. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, what a study 1 Corinthians has been so far. Wow. Just a few concepts that are a little bit difficult, right? But Paul, in each chapter to date, has systematically and carefully taken the questions that the Corinthians in their letters to Paul, and he's answered each one very directly and very specifically. Last week, Beth Smith addressed how Paul used himself as an example of a mature believer to demonstrate one who disciplines himself in order to serve the one God. And Paul used his resume to show that the knowledge may be good, but the love you show one another is even better. With the freedom in Christ does come responsibility, and I'm going to touch on that again today because Paul is continuing his same argument that he began last week. So that is going to be continued with, but we don't want to cause another brother to stumble. And this week in chapter 10, Paul's continuing, like I said, his argument by using a different type of example. He uses the example of the immature nation of Israel to make his point and their immaturity when they were traveling in the wilderness. There are two divisions to the text this week. And the first division is a long one, and I kind of split it into parts. But nonetheless, The two divisions are, the first one is chapter 10, 1 through 22, and it's that when we are mature believers, we will have experience balanced by caution. And the second division will be chapter 10, 23, 11 through 1, and experience is balanced by responsibility. So chapter 10 is just packed with information. And several times as I researched and prepared this lecture, I felt like Paul was intentionally trying to show the Corinthians that although the Corinthians claimed they had this knowledge, he, Paul, possessed much knowledge and understood great rhetoric in order to support and defend his points. And I promise you, I think it was like he was trying to make it more complicated sometimes in places just to let the Corinthians know that he really knew what he was talking about when it comes to warning against idolatry. And before digging into the text this morning, I really want us to briefly reset the stage and context for the passage. I know I reviewed already, but I believe that this is the setting the stage is such an integral part to understanding Paul's complex discussion and explanation. The Corinthians had appealed to Paul's intellect and asked for his support of their claims that idols are meaningless, and therefore they should be able to participate freely in the meals and festivities of the pagan gods that were in their social culture. It was going on everywhere. It was around them. It was part of who they were. And so they thought, well, we can handle this. We've got this covered. We're not really going to be affected by this. And so they wanted that affirmation from Paul to say, you're right, go ahead, keep doing what you're doing. Well, it doesn't really work out that way. So they were convinced that there was no spiritual danger due to the knowledge of the one true God. They, the Corinthians, should be able to be set free from these petty rules and regulations that restricted this participation in these pagan events in their culture. Then Paul develops this complex argument to explain how that's not right. Okay? So in chapter 8, Paul's explaining how he doesn't want the weaker members to fall back into this idol worship. Y'all have moved past that. And we need to support the people that might be a little bit weaker than the strong that are in you. In chapter 9, he calls for the strong believers to actually surrender some of their rights and for the sake of others and putting the others first beyond and above their own rights. So now in chapter 10, Paul develops two more reasons for how the Corinthians' casual participation in these social pagan gatherings is truly putting them in spiritual peril. Here in chapter 10, Paul illustrates how the Corinthians were like the Israelites, and they're putting Christ to the test, one, in verse 9, and they're provoking the Lord to jealousy, in verse 22. So how does he accomplish this? In his text, he tells them the story of Israel, and he links the Israelites' wanderings in the text to how the Corinthians are being tempted. What better example for Paul to use? Paul really knows about the Israelites. That's who he is. And so it is his story, and he wants the Corinthians to embrace it as their story, to recognize it as their own story of their spiritual ancestry, really. So in verse 1, Paul begins with stating our fathers. He uses this inclusivity to connect to the Israelites, God's chosen people, to the Corinthians. Paul knows they're not physically descendants of Israel, yet he does believe that the Gentile converts have been grafted to the covenant people. Okay? He states that in Romans 11, 17 through 24. And he believes that the Corinthians do belong to Israel, and he states that in Galatians 6:16. So the story of Israel is the story of the Corinthians too. Honestly, this concept just confirms how the Old Testament stories point to Christ and how they're applicable to the current generation. Now, in Corinthians, they are the current generations in his letter. But now, we, too, can relate and connect both to the Israelites, and we can connect to the Corinthians through Paul's text as we study it today. Paul continues his argument as he begins his story of the Israelites in this verse 1 through 4 by reminding the Corinthians that the Israelites were very special. They were the chosen people of God. He links the Israelite story to the Corinthians because just as the Corinthians had left their pagan life behind them when they were baptized into Christ, it was just like the Israelites that had left Egypt, as verse 2 states, and they were baptized into Moses through the cloud and the sea. The imagery is beautiful, both representing spiritual elements of baptism. God's physical presence was with the Israelites as they departed Egypt and traveled into the desert. God provided both food and water to the people daily. They were supplied manna, and if you want the Old Testament reference, it's Exodus 16, 1 through 36, and they were also supplied water, which was from the rock, when the reference to that is Exodus 17. 1 through 17. Paul is even bold enough here in the text to say that the rock is Christ, although there are translations that state that it is the Lord in verse 4. Nonetheless, the point is this. God was present, and he was active with the Israelites in their wanderings in the desert. They were privileged. They were special. Okay, and actually the Israelites enjoyed some of the greatest privileges that God had to offer. And yet, these Israelites were far from being safe from temptation. That privileged people still fell into temptation. Okay, so in verse 5, Paul reiterates that the Israelites still managed to mess it all up. Okay, and almost all were left to die in the wilderness, and only a few got to cross into the promised land. The Israelites were overconfident, and they lacked self-discipline. Even as the chosen people, the chosen privileged people of the one and only God, they faced temptation, and they failed over and over and over again to fight this temptation. So Paul's attempting to establish this base fact that although they were privileged, one can still face temptation. Paul goes on to explain four of the Israelites' failures to temptation in verses 7 through 10. I thought I'd go through example and provide you with the Old Testament references if you're interested in looking up that later. But the first four, they are: do not be idolaters, do not indulge in sexual immorality, do not test Christ, and do not grumble. Okay, so Paul presents these four offenses of Israel as the do nots to the Corinthians. Okay, these are the four offenses that Israel participated in their wanderings in the desert. So to expand that slightly, the Israelites became idolaters. Paul's quote from verse 7 is from Exodus 32, when the people worshiped the golden calf. Okay. Number 2 is that the Israelites practiced sexual immorality with the Moabites, and they worshiped Baal. This caused a plague that caused thousands to die in one day. That is referenced in Numbers 25. The third example is the Israelites tested God by demanding certain food. As a result, the Lord sent venomous snakes to destroy many of them. And this is found in Numbers 21. And finally, four, the Israelites grumbled and complained. I always relate to that one the most. I've always wanted to use this word in a lecture or just be able to say it in context. And so I had to text Jan and say, what's that Hebrew word when they're grumbling and complaining? Gagangazan. I just think that sounds cool. Okay? So now I got to say I used it, really. Okay, so it's the Hebrew word for complaining, gagangazaning. The Israelites gagangazaned through the wilderness as they complained to Moses and Aaron on how life was so much better when we were slaves in Egypt, right? Okay, so, well, most of the grumblers, they never got to see the promised land, and God made them stay as wanderers in the desert for the rest of their life due to falling into the temptations that were around them. Paul points out in verse 11 that these examples are real. Okay, they really did happen to the chosen people, and the people that they had a personal and close relationship with God. And that's why it's such a powerful warning to the Corinthians. Okay, if they, the Israelites, can be tempted and fail to continue to follow God when he's present with them physically, then you, the Corinthians, even with your knowledge of the truth, can be tempted and fail. Be careful. It's not worth it. He doesn't want the Corinthians to become overconfident in their ability to avoid that downward spiral of temptation and where it leads to sin and to death. In this next part of the text, in verse 11 through 13, Paul goes on to tell the Corinthians that temptation will come. Okay? It is not if temptation comes, it's when temptation comes. Not only will it come, but as Paul also says in verse 13, temptation's nothing new. Okay? It's not unique to their generation. It is, however, common to all of man. And finally, he tells them that God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. You can find an escape and you will be able to endure as long as you're staying in the Word, okay? Staying in fellowship with one another. The last part of this division begins with verse 14, and it's, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. For once in his life, Paul was quite straightforward, right? And direct with this transition statement. It begins his conclusion on this argument about pagan food and participating in the pagan culture. In verses 15 through 22, Paul then describes three types of meals. That can all be related to one another with a purpose. Okay? So in verse 16 and 17, he's talking about communion, breaking the bread and drinking of the cup of Christ. The Corinthians participate in the sacrament. They were a part of the body of Christ. So then next, in verse 18, he provides the example of the Israelites. He's tying them again to the Israelites that ate from the altar sacrifices. And then finally, in verses 19 through 20, he uses the pagan food offerings and meat as a third example of a meal shared with others. Okay, so one of these things does not belong, if you think of that Sesame Street song. Two of them are alike, but one of them is a little bit off. So why does he use these examples? He wants to connect the different practices by showing how they're similar. In each example, there's fellowship with one another. He uses the Greek word koinonia here, meaning fellowship. And what happens when you have fellowship, there's a bonding between participants. And there's a bonding between the participants and the deity being honored in the meal. Not only do the participants bond with the deity being honored, but unity happens and is improved within a community. So during the first two examples, the shared unity and peace of the meal bonds the community together because they both honor the one true God. The example of communion and the example of the Israelites' sacrificial meal. However, with the third example, that can occur with a God that does not exist. So therefore, by participating in the third meal, it's like sharing a table with the demons who are orchestrating the worship of these pagan gods. That's just not right, okay? Paul drives home the point by explaining that the Corinthians cannot participate in both the pagan setting and the Christian setting. They cannot serve two masters. As verse 21 states, they cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons. So they must make a choice. Which will it be? Which master will they serve? And our holy God will not tolerate or stand for sharing in both activities. In closing of this first division, let me pull together the three themes of the passage. First, in verses 1 through 4, was that being a privileged and chosen people doesn't guarantee that you're going to be successful in avoiding temptation. Okay? The Israelites didn't avoid it. And guess what? The Corinthians aren't going to avoid it, even with their knowledge. And we won't avoid it if we don't take the right steps. Therefore, his point is that you must flee idolatry because it's dangerous. It's dangerous for us all. And second, in Paul's illustration of the immaturity of the Israel nation in verses 5 through 12, it shows how even with good beginnings, the Israelites start out pretty strong, and good intentions, there's not always a promise of good endings if we allow ourselves to engage in those temptations around us. Becoming immune and desensitized to the temptations that exist in our community can and will lead to bad things if we don't stay aware and we don't stay in the Word. And finally, in verses 13 through 22, Paul shows how God is faithful and how he will help us overcome temptation if we stay in his Word and we continue to stay in fellowship with one another and with other believers and participate in that meal together. Communion with one another. This entire division kept bringing me an overwhelmingly large number of illustrations to share today. We live in a culture that there are temptations around us all the time. And as I lived this lecture this past week, the distractions of my daily life kept me from being in communion with my living Lord. Distractions like dealing with the maintenance people coming to fix the multiple items destroyed by the lightning that struck our house last week, or a sick child that is struggling to fight Giardia over the past 3 months and finding out that he still has the parasite and it's reared its ugly head again this week, of course. When my time and energy start focusing on distractions, it becomes easier to allow that temptation in my life. Like, oh, let me sleep in Sunday, so I won't go to church today because, you know, I've really had a bad week. Or maybe I should skip my morning time to catch up on some of that sleep. Or I'm not really preparing the lecture properly. However, I think the best illustration comes from a recent very popular TV series that just had its series finale a few weeks ago. The series is entitled Breaking Bad. If some of you watched the series Breaking Bad, okay, I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. My 18-year-old is convinced that I need to watch it. He's going to watch it again with me. And so I haven't seen it, but the story is a perfect illustration. The protagonist of the series is named Walter White. He is a high school chemistry teacher, and he's diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer, and he's given 6 months to live. He has a wonderful wife and a special needs child with cystic fibrosis, and he wants to make sure that they are taken care of after he's gone. To add to this responsibility, his wife just found out that she was pregnant with their second child. Walter White then chooses to help provide for his wife and family by cooking crystal meth, a very dangerous and a very addictive drug. He begins with such pure and noble intentions, and as the series continues, he becomes overwhelmed in this evil cycle of sin and destruction. He slowly moves from the protagonist at the beginning to the antagonist as he falls into this awful sin pattern that eventually he cannot escape. I won't share the ending, but I can say that Walter White did not have the hope in Christ that we have. And I don't believe that, unfortunately, redemption was ever achieved for Walter. But my point is this. He thought, I can handle it. He thought, I'm doing the right thing for my family. He didn't think he would slide down that slippery slope. He did want to provide for his family, yet the temptation and choices led him down an extremely destructive path. Paul warns the Corinthians about this same path. Paul warns us about this same path. Temptations are around us. We must flee from them and not allow them to become idols in our life. So an application from this first division, what idols do I allow into my life? How do I let them distract me and lead me down that path of temptation that potentially can lead to destruction? Moving on to the second division, Paul finishes closing his argument in verses 23 through 11:1. If one is to become truly mature, then with experience, he or she will be balanced with responsibility. That's his point in this last section. We have already heard from Paul back in chapter 8 that we're not to cause our brother to stumble. However, here at the end of Paul's argument, he revisits those initial points. I found it interesting on how Paul chose to deliver this final message. His message of doing all to the glory of God was woven together through a combination of statements here in the text that alternated from one point back to another, back to the first point, back to the other. And he's arguing his point, and he was multitasking because he was going back and forth between two things, but he's arguing his point by making valid statements that actually oppose one another. Okay, so let me be specific. If I had to pick a pattern for how he sets up his statements, it would be an A, B, A, B pattern. He rotates from stating how the Corinthians should seek the benefit of others first to how the Corinthians should be free to do what their conscience allows as his second point. A being seeking the benefit of others, showing responsibility, and B being Corinthians should be free to do what their conscience allows. So look at the chart up here. He moves in 23 and 24 in his statement about responsibility that all is lawful, but all is not helpful, to verses 25 through 27 with a statement about the freedom to eat as one pleases because all is of the Lord's. Then back to a statement on responsibility, and then to a point on freedom. And finally, he ends with a bold statement on responsibility of whatever you do choose to eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Now, how do I make sense of this back and forth volley of rhetoric that wanted to make me kind of crazy? I step back and look at the pattern. The pattern of responsibility is woven together with the pattern of freedom, a pattern that begins and ends with responsibility and freedom within it. Genius. Paul is a genius. As a mature Christian, we are called to be responsible, Yet we are given the ultimate gift of freedom in Christ, and it's woven together as one. So what are we to do with responsibility and freedom? Well, the answer is simple. Glorify the Lord with everything we do, period. So every day we make choices. Many of them do not have a right or wrong attached to them. What should I wear? Where should I eat? Where should I park? We don't really have some choices that have a right or wrong attached. But sometimes we do, and we don't want to do wrong. We don't want others to stumble. So what do we do with the choices that do have consequences? I think we can go into the scripture of chapter 10 for some answers. Maybe ask yourself some litmus test questions. There are three that I find useful from chapter 10. One, is the choice I'm making against scripture, which would cause me to sin? Two, will this choice build me up or tear me down? Three, will this choice only please me or will it glorify Christ? I guess I had four questions, huh? Okay, and the fourth one is, will this choice help me win the lost and unsaved to Christ or will it turn it away? The way we use our freedom in Christ and how we relate to others indicates whether we have become mature in our faith. We have been called and challenged by Paul, just like Paul challenged the Corinthians in his last verse, to be imitators of Christ. Before closing, I must add this last illustration. I'd been struggling with this lecture, and even through leaders' meeting yesterday, and I asked for several people to pray that I have clarity and focus on what the Lord had planned for me to say today. And let me tell you, I really felt those prayers. It's amazing how it really kind of falls together. If any of you watch the A-Team, Hannibal always says, I love it when a plan comes together. Well, this is one of those times. I went home and I was focused, which hadn't happened in a while, and the words and edits flowed with ease. And then as I went to run an errand right before supper, I turned on the radio and I was thinking, wow, you know, I always do a song and I haven't found anything yet. I can't believe the last several I've not done a song. And I've been listening through a lot of playlists. It wasn't for the lack of trying, but nothing was coming to me. Nothing was fitting. And I started thinking about one of the illustrations that I didn't use that had made the cut. And I was thinking, wow, I was going to use maybe the example of the awful rap songs that some of my teenage boys seem to find themselves playing often and listening to as an illustration of how those lyrics kind of just infest your mind with terrible words, which just leads to bad thoughts and actions, as opposed to how I feel and reflect when I listen to certain praise music. There's a big difference. And I'll add an asterisk here that my 17-year-old self would completely dispute me saying this. But as I've matured, I sure really do love how when I do listen to certain praise music, even though I can't sing at all, I hear the words repeat over in my head after the music's off. And I find myself repeating those words, and when they're so positive and so filled with praise, it fills me. And so there's such a positive feeling. So like I said, I'm back in my car. I'm driving to run a quick errand. And so I turn on the radio, and this is the song that plays. It was called Lord, I Need You. It's a perfect illustration for our text today. The words of the song reiterate Paul's message to the Corinthians. To be mature in Christ, we must experience a balance in caution, and we must experience a balance in responsibility. Listen carefully to the lyrics. We need Christ every hour, every day to help us stay clear of temptation so we can flee the idols and the temptation around us. Let's listen.